Well, thank you, brother. It's awesome, isn't it, when the introduction is better than the paper? here we are this morning. I don't know, is it Columbus Day today? That's everybody's away? What happened? Or did they hear who the speaker was going to be? I'm not sure. Yesterday was Reformation Sunday. I hope that all of the churches honored Reformation Sunday. I spoke on John Calvin last night. I know Calvin would be displeased, but after 500 years, and he's not going to do anything about it, I don't think. But just to honor some of the reformers that have gone on before, we try to do that every year at our church, Reformation Sunday. One of the reformers, someone who's been used of God to advance his kingdom in this world. And just to say this morning as a special day, because I forget whether it was yesterday or Saturday, my wife said, what are we going to do Monday night? Are we going to go out for a nice dinner? And I said, why would we go out on Monday night for a nice dinner? What's important about Monday? And then it struck me, oh yes, her birthday. Of course, humble apologies all over, but it is my wife's birthday today. And so happy birthday to her. We had a cake last night. We had some coffee and tea after the service last night and had a cake. And I was really tempted to, you know, bring the cake. Happy birthday, Kathleen and Calvin. But my brother Pedro stopped me. He was with me when I was buying. He said, no. Just happy birthday, Kathleen. My two grandsons are with me, and I'm sorry, Noah, if I'd known that you were wearing a tie, I would have worn a tie. But you're looking sharp, buddy. So he has his tie. Well, we'll begin. The pastor as a preacher, fulfilling the charge to preach the word. And I appreciate the topic. I don't know if I can add anything to your intelligence concerning the preacher this morning, but maybe, as you suggested, some experience over the years of my crimes and dismeanors. The preacher was droning on long past 12. Some stirred restlessly while a few headed for the door. The sermon was so bad, in fact, that I was tempted to follow, but only one thing held me back. I was the preacher. That I've been assigned the pastor as a preacher must be an irony not lost in heaven. The movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, could be a movie about my life. Or Honey, I Shrunk the Preacher. I have a dear old lady in my congregation who never fails to remind me how she loves the preaching of John Hagee. On every visit, I hear the refrain, "Now, Pastor, that John Hagee, he can preach." She says her comments with such wistfulness so as to be sure that I'm fully appraised of her sentiments. After 40 years in the pulpit, I know less than when I started and have a greater sense of what an awesome thing it is to speak to others in the name of the Lord. Week after week, I look down from the pulpit on the flock God has assigned to me, and I'm amazed that they return Sunday after Sunday. Their faithfulness attests to the resilience of God's people and their ability to bear with much patience the pulpit crimes I've committed in His name. I take up this task of pastor as preacher as one who offers himself not as an example, unless something can be learned by him or through him, of not this way, but that way, if you please. What is wrong with preaching today? Well, I'm not omniscient nor omnipresent, so frankly, I do not know the answer to the previous question. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, shares in his book, He Is Not Silent, the statement of an emerging church pastor who claimed that his church is a welcome place for pre-Christians because the church has removed the cringe factor found in other church worship services. That example started me to think about whether the God who hears every sermon ever preached ever cringes at the abuse of his word. Does the preaching set his teeth on edge, so to speak? James White, in his aptly named work, Pulpit Crimes, writes, "Sadly, pulpit crimes have multiple victims. Crimes against God's truth are crimes against God himself. In this case, God is both the aggrieved as well as the judge, a particularly bad situation for the accused. However, the people of God are most assuredly the most obvious victims of the pulpit crime wave. The sheep of God's flock are the ones who suffer most when the shepherds violate his law. The ones who are supposed to be nurtured, edified, matured, protected, fed, and encouraged are true victims of pulpit skullduggery. I suppose, though, the question facing us is even deeper than that. The question before us is, should we even preach at all? Is the pulpiteer a thing of the past? In our postmodern age, truth itself has been challenged. The idea that there is one truth with a capital T is anathema, even to some who claim to be brothers in the Lord. Rather, we are voices crying in the wilderness where other voices have the same legitimacy as our own. As one postmodernist preacher put it, the preacher should seriously ask himself whether he should continue to serve up monologue in a dialogical world. Is preaching in a world of images, fast-paced movies, and sound bites still a valid method of communicating the gospel? Is dinging the blad, as Spurgeon put it, a relic of a bygone era? And have we, who enter the pulpit for 45 minutes in the morning and again in the evening, become like the last dinosaurs who walked the earth? Is the time spent in careful exposition of the word well spent, or could the time be better spent elsewhere? Clearly, to boldly stand in the pulpit and deliver a message that is based solely on the Word of God flies in the face of the movers and the shakers of this age. David Wells, in The Courage to be a Protestant, has a chapter entitled Christianity for Sale, in which he puts his finger on the pulse of Protestantism today. Market-savvy pastors, sensing this, back off. They lift demands and expectations, making Christianity light and easy. They hire new staff who specialize in knowing how to make worship fun, not to mention funny. Polls and soundings are taken each week, just as they are by the major retailers, to see if things are on target. Poor things. If only they knew that their congregations, too, have become stick-up artists. Or to change the picture, what is happening here is that the individual has invested his or her desires with a kind of sovereign authority that runs roughshod over everything else, including the Word of God. The pressure put upon the pastor, especially young pastors, to be market savvy becomes almost intolerable because the pastor is called upon to make the service as relaxing as television, to stay clear of doctrine, to make the sermon short and snappy, nothing too difficult, and above everything else, to not sound churchy. So the question remains, is there still a place in the church for the preacher? Let us turn to God's Word and let the Lord speak to the question and to our hearts. The charge. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul gives this charge to his protege, Timothy. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Wow. I think I just felt the earth tremble. Is this not the Christ whose eyes were like blazing fire, whose feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace? When I was in my youth, I did not read that charge. No one taught me to tremble before God's awesome command. Had I read the charge, I would have taken the next trip for Joppa to a place called Tarshish. And only if vomited ashore by a great whale would I have ever headed for Nineveh. God has called me to the ministry, the young man says. Then let me ask, do you have an errand that will go in your stead? Do you cry with Jeremiah, but I am just a child? Or with Isaiah, woe is me? Or with Ezekiel, the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. Charles Bridges in the Christian Ministry offers this assessment. The will of man must be in subservience, not in forwardness, on a point so deeply connected with the interests of the church, and where the will of God should govern the soul in ultimate decision. Happy that person who can say with the apostle that it is through the will of God and not through his own or that of his parents that he is in the sacred ministry. I see these words not to be entirely too negative. Resisting a call by the sovereign of the universe to prophesy in his name could prove fatal. John MacArthur gives this account of his call to the ministry. When I was 18, the Lord threw me out of a car traveling 70 miles an hour. I landed on my backside and I slid 110 yards on the pavement. By the grace of God, I wasn't killed. As I stood up on the highway, having never lost consciousness, I committed my life to serving Christ. I told him I would no longer resist what he wanted me to do, which was to preach his word. If the whale swallows you, you go. And fear not as to your insufficiency, for he who is called is sufficient for all our needs. Preach the word. But having said that, I must be careful not to commit a pulpit crime of my own. The charge is given to all who are now in the ministry. What is their chief task? Their primary occupation, their raison d'etre? Is it not what Paul commands? Preach the word. Not just preach, but preach the word. We are to do just the opposite of what many are telling us to do today. In fact, we are under divine obligation, indeed under pain of judgment. We are to preach the word. We are not in the pulpit to preach ourselves, our fears, our doubts. We're not in the pulpit to offer opinions or to read into Scripture what the text does not teach. We're not in the pulpit as therapists to find everyone's itch and scratch it. No, we're in the pulpit to preach up Christ and, believe it or not, to preach down men. To quote one of my favorite authors, David Wells, what is of first importance to the church is not that it learn to mimic the culture, but that it learn to think God's thoughts after him. The people of God are here on earth to learn how to recenter him, as it were, to see him in the place that he actually occupies, to worship him accordingly, and to live before him day after day. To live before him, not as we want to think about him because we are postmoderns, but before him as he really is. This is the way, indeed the only way, the church can be faithful to him in its own time and context. And this is our task as preachers. And the tool we use is the sword, the hammer, and the fire that is the Word of God. The Word of God is God-centered and Christ-centered. So then why are we man-centered? Why is the emphasis on man's opinion or how man feels or man's felt needs and not on what God, who alone can meet all the, and not on the God who alone can meet all our needs? In fact, God is our need. A man came to my study who wanted his wife back. He wanted me to tell him how to get her back. I had spoken to his wife, who did not want him back. So I started with this thought. I said, "You have a problem, but your problem is not what you think it is. You have a theological problem. That is, you are in rebellion against God and under God's judgment. You need to get off your high horse. You need to humble yourself before God. Repent of your sins and ask God to have mercy on your soul for Jesus' sake." Then I said, "With a changed life, you can go back to your wife as a new man in Christ and confess all the rotten things you did as a husband and beg her forgiveness. Then she may take you back or she may not, but at least your sins will be forgiven and you may begin on a new foundation, which is Christ Jesus." Well, needless to say, he thought I was mad. He's not that awful husband I made him out to be. And she had her faults, etc., etc., etc. And he left. I met him some months later when passing out literature in the apartments next to the church. He'd solved his problem by moving in with another woman. But I do not feel I was amiss in my solemn warning to him. His real need is to know God. And until that happens, all else is a band-aid. The Word is not peripheral to worship. It is central. The Word is not a 10-minute add-on to the real thing, because without the Word, worship has not taken place. Moeller complains with justification, do those who come to our services of worship come face to face with the reality of God? Or do they go away with the vision of some lesser God, some dehydrated deity? I love that. I'm haunted by the thought that in the average evangelical church, the God of the Bible would never be known by watching us worship. Instead, what we have in so many churches is mick worship of a mick deity. But what kind of God is that superficial, that weightless, and that insignificant? Would an observer have any idea of the God of the Bible from our worship? And is our mick worship of a mick deity not due to the reason that we have cluttered our services with everything but the Word of God? The Word of God is no longer the warp and woof of our worship, but peripheral to the concerns of and the felt needs of our man-centered self-love. When the Word is not central, then God is not worship, nor has the congregation be exposed to worship, no matter how funny, how musical, or how entertained they may feel. Be prepared. Paul says, be prepared. The word "epistemai" means to stand by, or as we would say, be on your toes. The verb has the sense of readiness or even urgency. J.C. Ryle tells, I forget the context, of a general who, wherever he traveled, considered the topography and how best to fight a battle if fought there. Like this general, we're always to be in the mode of preparation. Even in moments of relaxation and family times, we are on the lookout for human experiences and illustrations. All, as we say, becomes grist for the mill. We are to prepare our minds by the exercising of our brains. I recall a pastor who was selling off his library in preparation for his retirement in 5 years. I found that appalling. Should we ever lose our love for learning, our love of increasing our understanding, or the joy of eyes opened wide? Martin Luther commented that if he knew Christ was coming tomorrow, he'd plant a tree today. If we are on our deathbed, should we not have a copy of the Institutes in our hands? Or the Bible, perhaps, would be more apt. We need to prepare our hearts so that the embers of dullness are fanned into zeal for Christ's cause, and our wills are disciplined into submissive obedience to His Word and to His precepts. If we ourselves are not entranced by the Scriptures, will our congregation rise above us? If the Word becomes wearisome, is it not because we are less in the Scriptures than more? I read of Hudson Taylor, who often, after a hard day's work in the kingdom, could be found turning the pages of God's blessed treasure long after others had fallen asleep. Haddon Robinson in Biblical Preaching quotes William Barclay, who states, "He does not grow because the Holy Spirit has nothing to feed him. The more a man allows his mind to grow slack and lazy and flabby, the less the Holy Spirit can say to him. True preaching comes when the loving heart and the disciplined mind are laid at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, God is more interested in developing messengers than messages." And since the Holy Spirit confronts men primarily through the Bible, a preacher must learn to listen to God before he speaks for him. I'd recognize that as the congregation grows, a pastor's life can become terribly hectic as he seeks to round up the straying, soothe the malcontent, carry the weak, and separate the contentious. We all need to learn what I learned in my 40 years in the pulpit, the little word "no." Without this word, you cannot be a pulpiteer. Assuredly, some weeks are so busy with family, funerals, weddings, or whatever else duty requires, that a sermon is done in haste. God has blessed in His sovereign grace some of my most ill-prepared efforts. But at other times, he has left me like the deflated gorilla on the roof of the lube shop, for all the world to see my ignominy. He exposed me as a fraud, the fraud I am, and he was right in doing so. Now, the gorilla analogy, by the way, is not copyrighted. But if you use the expression, would you identify the source, please? We need to be prepared to labor as if we're speaking to thousands, even if we are only 10. At least the angels who watch might wing their flight home with a joyous report to the sovereign who sent them that Christ was honored and that their God and ours was glorified. Paul says, in season and out of season. Would it be accurate to say that we are preaching in what might be designated as out of season? Robinson writes in Biblical Preaching that this is a book about expository preaching, but it may have been written for a depressed market. Not everyone agrees that expository preaching, or any sort of preaching for that matter, is an urgent need of the church. The word is out in some circles that preaching should be abandoned. We may indeed long for the good old days when people sat and listened to sermons. We may even wish that our people thought as highly of the word preached as we believe they ought to think. We may be depressed that we seem to be in hunting gear, but it is not the season for shooting ducks. But if we are to preach in season and out of season, then in God's mind there is no time when preaching is not essential and proper. I'm reminded of ignoring whether the gospel is in or out of season in my daily conversation with anyone who may cross my path. Sometimes an opportunity unexpectedly arises to share my love for Jesus, and I think, ah, blessed in season. But other times, the landscape seems arid and barren, and I say to myself, this is not the time. It is out of season. In fact, we have to learn that the Word of God is for all seasons. That is, the Scriptures are never out of place, and we're never wrong to speak a word, to challenge or to confront. In fact, if we wait for opportunities when the lights go dim and soft music accompanies us, we will do very little witnessing. I'm sure that John the Baptist found it out of season to preach a sermon on marital faithfulness the very morning that Herod was present, but if spoken in faithfulness, it cost us our heads, so be it. Yet because we are committed to preaching the Word of God, we must know what we are about. Truthfully, our people will have difficulties being enthusiastic about preaching if the sermon is sloppy exegesis delivered indifferently and without urgency. Further, good preaching is not a monologue, it's in a dialogical world. Good preaching engages our congregation to think with us so that together we will arrive at the truth of the Scriptures. Good preaching engages the whole person in mind, heart, and will. The congregation leaves feeling that their questions have been answered and that the Word of God has profoundly changed the way they act or think. If we might stick with the season's theme, it was Henry Ward Beecher who said, a sermon is not like a firecracker to be fired off for the noise it makes. It is a hunter's gun, and at every discharge, he should look to see his game fall. Nevertheless, a word of caution to those who labor to preach well. In the book of Zechariah chapter 7, a delegation comes to the prophet and asks if they should continue to fast as they have done for 70 years during Israel's exile. The reply from the Lord is most surprising, for he says, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? What a wake-up call. How easy to feel sorry for ourselves. Lord, I'm being faithful to your word, but my congregation remains small. See the pastor down the road using every gimmick in the book and growing beyond their church walls? And the Lord may well reply, is it for me that you are preaching? Vain glory is a nagging constant, and so is the longing for the praise of men and to be well spoken of. But God will not share His glory, and thus we need to ask and pray that Christ might have the preeminence, that we stand in the pulpit and publish His name. The previous example is not suggesting that we may be small due to vain glory. But that we may remain faithful no matter what the cost, small and thinking in terms of a congregation. Urgent preaching. The phrase to be prepared in season, not of season, carries with it the connotation of urgency. How do we maintain our sense of urgency? A sense that we have something to say that is so important we dare not leave it unsaid. Last month, my son David mentioned how he gets excited about what he is preaching. He can hardly wait to get into the pulpit like an athlete in the starting blocks waiting for the starter's pistol. 11 a.m., let me at him. Let me suggest how we might maintain that sense of urgency. To preach the word is to preach it in an expository manner. That is, we go to the Bible not to read in a message, but to read the message out of the word. The simplest and best explanation is found in Haddon Robinson's biblical preaching. An expositor thinks in three areas. First, as an exegete, he struggles with the meanings of the biblical writer. Then as a man of God, he wrestles with how God wants to change him personally. And finally, as a preacher, he ponders what God wants him to say to his congregation. The second stage is where the urgency and the desire to share arises. The word has blessed us, encouraged us, rebuked us, corrected us, exposed our idolatry, brought us to confession, repentance, and renewal. The pastor then enters the pulpit with a message underlined by his own personal experience. Like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20:9, who determined no longer to speak any more in his name. But that did not last very long, for he goes on. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. Let the fire first burn in your own heart, and then you will be fire in the pulpit. Martin Lloyd-Jones enjoins the following. In the midst of life, we are in death. If the preacher does not suggest a sense of urgency that he is there between God and men, speaking between time and eternity, he has no business to be in the pulpit. There is no place for calm, cool, scientific detachment in these matters. That may be possible, that may possibly be all right in a philosopher, but it is unthinkable in a preacher because of the whole situation in which he is involved. No, not all of us are shouters or hand wavers or foot stompers, but whether in an earthquake or fire, or a still, small voice, the intensity will be felt and your hearers will know that you're dead earnest and not simply dead in the pulpit. Another motivator for a sense of urgency and not simply reading a laundry list of texts is Jesus Christ our Lord. Is He most precious to your soul and mine? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Do I have the same resolve? Edmund P. Clowney, in his essay, Preaching Christ from All the Scriptures, has this word of exhortation for those of us who preach the gospel. The scriptures are full of moral instruction and ethical exhortation. But the ground and motivation of all is found in the mercy of Jesus Christ. We are to preach all the riches of scripture, but unless the center holds all the bits and pieces of our pulpit counseling, of our thundering at social ills, of our positive and negative thinking, all fly off into the Sunday morning air. Let others develop the pulpit fads of the passing seasons, specialize in preaching Christ. I recall preaching through the Ten Commandments and coming down on theft in all its forms. A Christian Reformed lady in the congregation left furious and never returned. I don't know exactly why she left so furious, but I asked myself, what did I do? Didn't I preach the text? But looking back now, I realize that there was no Christ in my message. No source whereby we all, being thieves, might be absolved and forgiven. Recently, I've been preaching through 1 Timothy with my congregation on Sunday mornings. I've come to the 16 verses in chapter 5 where Paul discusses an early church problem dealing with the widows in the congregation. How then to preach Christ from this passage about a problem facing the early church? Well, I reasoned they are Christian widows, so they are redeemed. Therefore, I can touch on redemption. And if they're redeemed, they're justified. So I could have a paragraph or two on the subject of justification. And they must be sanctified. And why not glorified? By which means, I made a beeline to preach Christ and Him crucified. Then I could conclude with a stern warning to look after the widows in the congregation, or else God will not look after you. Of course, I did not actually do this. If you're going to preach redemption, then go to a text that talks specifically on redemption and not 1 Timothy 5, 1-16. Preach the text. Tell the congregation the early church problems and how they differ from today, yet in some ways are similar to problems faced by widows in our age. How, as a church, we're to take special care of the weak and the vulnerable amongst us. But what is a widow? Is she not alone, vulnerable, and perhaps lonely? In our sinful state, we may have felt all of those things when widowed from God. But those who call upon the Lord become the bride of Christ and have become ever wedded to their Lord. He is our companion and lover and security, even our husband, presenting us without spot and blemish to His Father. If we rest our weight entirely upon Him and remain united and faithful to Him, we are blessed. Where we were once alienated from God, we are now united in Christ. Now, whether I got the application right or not, I leave that to your judgment. But the question remains, do the parts of the whole find its center in Christ? As C.H. Spurgeon shared with his students, I would sooner pluck one single brand from the burning than to explain all mysteries. To win a soul from going down into the pit is a more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy. As Dr. Sufficientissimus, to have faithfully unveiled the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ will be in the final judgment accounted worthier service than to solve the problems of the religious sphinx or to have cut the Gordian knot of apocalyptic difficulty. Blessed is the ministry of which Christ is all. I hold that a wise preacher can preach more of Christ from Joshua than unwise from the Gospels. As preachers, we want to be relevant, a relevant proclamation. The fear of being out of touch or behind the times haunts some like the specters of Scrooge. The truth is the truth and is never irrelevant. Those who are most relevant today are those who have stood their ground and Sunday by Sunday preached the word without compromise, as opposed to those who have opted to entertain the masses. In The Courage to Be Protestant, David Wells warns about false modesty and in addressing the needs of the present day. What we hear from many of the emergent church leaders who are most aware of the postmodern ethos, therefore, is steadied on certainty. We do not know. We cannot know for sure. No one can know certainly. We should not make judgments. Knowing beyond doubt is not what Christianity is about. We need to be more modest. We need to be more honest. Christianity is about the spiritual journey, not about arriving. They forget that the Scripture is divine revelation. It's not a collection of opinions of how different people see things that tells us more about the people than the things. No, it gives us God's perfect knowledge of Himself and of all reality. It is given to us in a form we can understand. The reason God gave it to us is that He wants us to know, not to guess, not to have vague impressions, and certainly not to be misled. He wants us to know. It is not immodest nor arrogant to claim that we know, when what we know is what God has given us to know through His Word. The truth is that without the truth, we become irrelevant. just another voice adding his or her opinion to the thousands of voices clamoring for attention in the maze of modern life. To know is not to claim omniscience, but it is to be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." A student visited a church where he claimed that while a Christian, he believed in reincarnation. When the pastor pointed out that the Bible teaches is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, the student's response was, "That's your interpretation." He is surely postmodern and surely deceived individual. In Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry, MacArthur quotes Charles Jefferson at length. "We sometimes hear it said of ministry, he is a good pastor, but he cannot preach." The sentence is self-contradictory. No man can be a good pastor who cannot preach, any more than a man can be a good shepherd and still fail to feed his flock. A part of shepherding is feeding, an indispensable part. Some of the finest and most effective of all pastoral work is done in his sermon. In a sermon, he could warn, protect, guide, heal, rescue, and nourish. The shepherd in him comes to lofty stature in the pulpit, a shepherd who is skilled in his work and never fails to feed his flock. Indeed, proper preaching lessens the load of private. Indeed, proper preaching lessens the load of private counseling as Sunday by Sunday expository preaching answers questions and sets forth biblical ways of problem solving. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul mentions three foundational directions that every sermon needs to bear witness to. Correction. If God's word is to be profitable, then it must aim at something. What do I want my auditors to do? What direction should they and we ourselves be headed in? What is the main idea of the text? And how can I hammer it home from every angle the text allows? Some complain that a sermon has too many ideas. Not likely. Our problem is just the opposite. A sermon fails when it has too many unrelated ideas. When we preach to correct, to replace false doctrine with right doctrine or false thinking with right thinking. We seek to make our congregation a discerning congregation. One of the nicest compliments I ever received was an offhanded one when a stranger to the grace of God said to me, "Your people really know what they believe." We know the difficulty of trying to find something in the dark and how helpful a shining light on the object becomes. In like manner, people come to the church in the dark, and our job is to see they go out in the light. Jesus is the light of the world, and in his light we see light. Thus we aim at nothing less than discerning believers, those who know the truth, love the truth, are willing to die for the truth. Correction means we preach as those who believe in the reality of the antithesis that A cannot be B at the same time. If this is right, then that is wrong, based not on surmising or opinion, but on the clear teaching of the text in front of them and us. Indeed, we depend on the listener's assent to the infallibility of the word and its authority over their lives. But to those who reject the principle of infallibility, we are called to defend the principle, the truth of inerrancy. Furthermore, by persuasion, we seek their submission to God's word and his absolute claim on their lives. Rebuke. Our generation is not at home with the word rebuke. Our whole educational system is built on a false premise that to rebuke a person is to undermine their self-esteem. Self-esteem is a psychological booby trap that undermines genuine character and cripples those caught in the web of self-pity and victimhood. I heard recently that report cards are sent home with the instruction from educators that the students must hear positive reinforcement even when they're skipping classes. Proverbs tells us that he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. We fail in preaching if we're only positive. To ignore sin in ourselves, in the congregation, in the world, and to preach only uplifting sermons is to be derelict in our duty. In fact, a rebuke properly given and at the opportune moment can be the most uplifting and salutary. Again, in Proverbs 13 and 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. granted a rebuke done harshly and self-righteously, as though you and I would not step in the same mud pie, can undermine the good we intended. But a well-sought-out rebuke, such as the prophet Nathan, when he confronted David and said, "You are the man," leaves the sinner nowhere to go but to the Lord. Do you preach the doctrines of grace? That there is a heaven and a hell? That you must turn or burn? Not my sermon title, but Spurgeon's. Do you preach on the sins of our age, even if our courts and their folly call it hate crimes? And even though you may suffer persecution and prosecution for standing on the Word of God? In his book, Moeller asks, what does it mean to admonish? Put starkly, it means to get in one's face. With our current ideas of personal privacy and personal autonomy, most of us today feel that no one has a right to tell us what to believe, how to act, or what we must correct in our behavior or thinking or actions. That's hardly the pattern of the New Testament, however. When the Word of God is authentically preached, it is also applied. I do not mean the preacher searches for some way to make the text relevant. I mean rather that the text must be directly addressed to the persons in the congregation. This is what you must do. This is the way you must think, and this is who you must be. While preaching in 1 Timothy, I have been convicted by the instructions Paul gives to Timothy in confronting situations in the congregation. He must manage his family well. Their wives are to be worthy of respect. You will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Command and teach these things. Exhort as if he were your father. Command those who are rich in this present world. Command them to do good. Do these commands sound like the pattern of the church you know? Or have we become appeasers like Chamberlain of old while the wolves ravage the flock? Speaking for myself and the coward I am, I confess that too often I walked in slippered silence when an in-your-face approach was justifiably required. I'm not thinking of personal affronts, but of needed corrections that affect the body of Christ as a whole. And then encouragement. Good preaching is encouraging preaching. True enough. John R. Stott, W. Stott, comments in 2 Timothy 4 in this fashion. He must use argument, reproof, and appeal, which is almost a classification of three approaches, intellectual, moral, and emotional. For some people are tormented by doubts and need to be convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. Others are haunted by fears and need to be encouraged. God's Word does all this and more. Isaiah the prophet receives the commission from the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins have been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We read in Acts 13 and 15, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And again in Acts 20 and 2, he traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. God's flock are often hard-pressed, weary, and downcast. They face temptation from without and weaknesses from within. Oh, to encourage them with emphasis on the finished work of Christ. The precious promises scattered on every page of Holy Writ. The grace and mercy of our God. The doctrines of grace that both humble and exalt. The indwelling of the Spirit. The forgiveness of sins. And a perfect righteousness in Him who lived for us. And the hope of glory. The promise of the resurrection. The day when God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Should not every sermon end on a note of encouragement, even when the theme might be strong medicine? I recall reading of a revival in America where the preacher was whipping the people with a heavy dose of the law. Finally, a fellow pastor cried out, "Friend, is there no balm in Gilead?" And the preacher immediately changed his discourse and poured on the balm to the blessing and the salvation of many present. His is a question we also need to ask ourselves as we prepare our sermons. Is there any balm? Is there any balm in Gilead? And the answer is yes. Praise God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whose name alone is salvation to be found. If the law has done its work, then surely the balm is to be applied lavishly. With great patience and careful instruction, The sower went forth to sow. Unfortunately, seed must first germinate, take root, grow a stalk, and then bear fruit. And all of this takes time. And while we pray and watch for the fruit eagerly, we may be tempted to force the results. Moreover, we are working with people who are often intransient and wayward. Much effort is put into visitation, sermon preparation, and weary nights by the bedside of the sick. Perhaps we quickly feel that we are not sufficiently appreciated or loved. We begin to resent any criticism of our efforts. We find the sins of the sheep inconvenient, irrational, irritating, persistent, writes Walter Chantry in Caution in Church Discipline. But Chantry adds, are not our ministerial frustrations with the sheep a form of quarreling with God's providence? Like Moses of old, we strike the rock and cry, listen, you rebels, and fail to sanctify God before their eyes. Moses took the rebuke personally when he should have taken the complaint to the Lord. The pulpit must never become a place where we justify ourselves or seek to intimidate our members. Assuredly, we are to speak as dying men to dying men, but we must also speak as rebels to rebels. Far from perfect ourselves, we have to ask, would I put as much effort into the church and the Christ kingdom if I were not paid to do so? For the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, forbearing and correcting his opponents with gentleness. Not surprisingly, then, is patience linked to careful instruction. Teaching is line upon line and precept upon precept. Lessons are gone over and lessons are repeated. We must give a careful study of the Scripture as a meta-narrative. The book as it is found in the meta-narrative. And the text as is found in the book. We need to be as precise as possible in our doctrinal presentation, exposing error and refuting with careful exegesis passages wrongly interpreted. For over 40 years, I cannot believe how fast the time has flown. I have struggled to preach a perfect sermon, a sermon that is true to the text and is applied with precision to the heart. I have failed in all my attempts. I have missed the bullseye again and again and again. But should I cease from trying? If we aim for less, we'll certainly miss the mark more widely. Yes, I should have studied more. Being less slothful, majored, if you like, in the majors and not in the minors. But this one thing I believed with all my heart, that preaching is God's ordained way of building His kingdom. There may be other ways, but this is the chief way. Preach the word, Paul writes. In season and out of season, for when the church abandons the pulpit and seeks other ways to evangelize the world, the church always loses its focus and eventually its way. Conclusion. Well, many years ago, as a young boy, I heard a sermon by a shantyman in my hometown church in Dryden. What I remember of the sermon was the power, the sense that God was present in a profound and meaningful way. Now, he was a rather illiterate man, if I can put it that way. His speech and vocabulary was rather rustic and repetitive, but he spoke from the heart with conviction. And the thing that he was preaching on, a subject few of us touch on today, hell. Mohler comments on this lack when he writes, every so often I hear someone remark, you know, I'm tired of all this preaching about sin and judgment and hell. Frankly, Mohler says, I'd like to know where these people are going to church, because I find that kind of biblical preaching far too rare. In all too many pulpits, God has become our next door neighbor, our great cosmic companion, our divine leader of our small group, rather than the holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perhaps the lack of urgency in so much preaching today comes from a lack of understanding about humanity's awful predicament. The greatest problem we human beings face is not a shortage of self-esteem. It is that we have rebelled against God. And in His holiness, God will one day hold us to a horrible account for our sins. But before I interrupted myself, an example of a cluttered mind, I thought often about the shantyman. Long since he's gone to glory. And I asked myself, wherein lay the power? And I've also asked myself, if I have a choice between a good sermon and one that does good, which one will I choose? If I have a choice between showing off my learning and being a fool for Jesus, which way will I lean? And if I have a choice between giving glory to God or glory to myself, which way will I fall? Some of you know this story, and I give it to you because I know you seek illustrations. At the University of Chicago Divinity School, Randy sent me this. Each year, they have what is called Baptist Day. And on this day, each one is to bring a lunch to be eaten outdoors in a grassy picnic area. Every Baptist Day, the school would invite one of the greatest minds to lecture in the Theological Education Center. One year, they invited Dr. Tillich. Dr. Tillich spoke for 2.5 hours, proving that the resurrection of Jesus was false. He quoted scholar after scholar and book after book. He concluded that since there is no such thing as a historical resurrection, the religious tradition of the church was groundless, emotional mumbo-jumbo, because it was based on a relationship with the risen Christ, who in fact never rose from the dead in any literal sense. And then he asked if there are any questions. After about 30 seconds, an old black preacher with a head of short cropped woolly white hair stood up in the back of the auditorium. "Dr. Tillich, I got one question," he said, as all eyes turned toward him. He reached into his sack lunch and he pulled out an apple and he began to eat. "Dr. Tillich," crunch, munch, "my question is simple." Crunch, munch. "Now, I ain't never read them books you read, crunch, munch. And I can't recite the scriptures in the original Greek, crunch, munch. I don't know anything about Niebuhr and Heidegger, crunch, munch." Finished his apple. Then he said, "All I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or sweet?" Dr. Tillich paused for a moment and answered in exemplary scholarly fashion. "I can't possibly answer that question, for I haven't tasted your apple." The white-haired preacher dropped the core of his apple into his crumpled paper bag, looked up at Dr. Tillich and said calmly, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." The thousands plus in the audience could not contain themselves. The auditorium erupted with applause and cheers. What is the secret of good preaching? What conclusion can we draw from our study today? The answer is simple. Have you tasted Jesus? Do you love your Lord? Is He your all in all and all you want? Oh, yes, some men may be more gifted, have better learning, and are quick of mind. But as Spurgeon's grandfather put it, he may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. And the last word. That preacher always has to have the last word, eh? He says 15 minutes before the end of the sermon. One last verse. The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, you've read it. But the man whose picture, he's in the church, right? Interpreter's house. The man whose picture that is one of 1,000, interpreter says. He can beget children, travail in birth with children, nurse them himself when they are born. And whereas thou seest him with eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth writ on his lips, it is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners, even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world as cast behind him, and a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present, for the love he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. Now, said the interpreter, I have showed thee this picture first, because the man whose picture this is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore, take good heed to what I have showed thee, and heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their way goes down to death. It's Sunday night in Toronto. A motley crew straggle This is not going to my congregation, by the way. A motley crew straggled through the doors of one of the few churches that are open on Sunday evening. As we would imagine, there are not many wise, not many noble, and not many rich. A lady fidgets with her hat and looks anxious. An old man, his head bent with age, shuffles to a seat. A mother and father, weighed down with grief over a prodigal daughter, sit with head bowed. A bored teenager is sitting next to a father who wonders if he'll have a job tomorrow. Husband and wife, smarting from a spat of no consequence, leave space between the usual tender touch. A young man comes with grave doubts due to a faith that has been challenged by professors at the local university, while some children fidget restlessly under the watchful eye of distracted parents. The 25 or so stagger wearily to their feet and sing a few hymns without musical accompaniment, while the sinking sun adds to the seeming gloom of the moment. Somewhere in the background, a siren wails. In time, the preacher approaches a pulpit and offers prayer to God on his behalf and on behalf of the congregation. Someone glances at their watch while a teenage girl yawns and fidgets with the BlackBerry. The lights grow dim as the preacher announces his text for the evening, and with a little hesitation in the beginning, stumbles through a paragraph or two. If demons attend, they see nothing about this service to concern them, and they wander away to some den of iniquity. But as the text unfolds, it grips the preacher's heart. He who was walking now begins to run, and then he mounts up on eagle's wings. The glories of God are unfolded with divine assistance. A Holy Spirit power falls like evening dew on the few. He leads his little flock into green pastures and by still waters. He unfolds before them the paths of righteousness. And as they pass through the valley of death, the touch of his staff removes the fear lurking in the sad lady who learned this week she has cancer. He sets before them the table of the Lord, filled with all manner of good things in the presence of their enemies. As he pleads, the heavenly choir sings their hallelujah chorus, and those who have run before begin to cheer. Heaven opens and the angels rejoice over a silent prayer of repentance and a returning to the Lord. And then the eyes of all see Jesus, the Lamb slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, seated on the throne. And for a moment, time stops and eternity breaks in on the little weary Christian band. Does it bring tears to your eyes? And something like The Wind of the Willows by Kenneth Graham, describing what happened to the mole and the rat. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him that turned his muscles to water. He bowed his head and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt it was awe that smote him and held him. And without seeing, he knew it could only mean some august presence was very, very near him. With difficulty, he turned to look at his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. And still, there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches. And still the light grew and grew. Rapt, he found breath to whisper, shaking, "Are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, oh, mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and worshipped. The temporal falls away in the light of that which is substantial. The problems they entered with lose some of their grip as they sense underneath the everlasting arms of the everlasting God. The service closes with a hymn and prayer. The congregation begins to talk. Someone laughs while others put away the hymn books. And the Dawkins of this world scoff and claim that nothing happened here tonight to those poor, deluded souls. We atheists have nothing to fear if this is all the church has to offer. But imperceptibly, there has been a change. The pews empty, But the congregation now has renewed hope to face fears, doubts, and anxiety, have renewed strength to live for God and give Him the glory. We, the rat and the mole, have worshipped the living God and somehow have become less rat-like and less mole-like. Brothers, do not lose heart. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For surely the Lord of heaven and earth will not allow His word to return to Him without the purposes for which He planned it.
Thank you, Brian. Appreciate your paper very, very much. Always appreciate your heart as well. Your humor, not so much.
I'm so disappointed.
I ran across an article, a blog article by Tim Keller recently, where he argues that there is a danger that men, especially in works where you're the only pastor and you have multiple pastoral responsibilities ministry-wise, that there is a potential danger of spending too much time preparing messages. That is, we could use our books, I guess, to close ourselves off to the spiritual needs and the pastoral care aspect of ministry. Do you see it? Would you, I read the article, but is there a danger there? How do you manage that depending on the church size and context? How do we manage that, maintaining the focus and the priority and cultivating a strong pulpit ministry, but not to the neglect of other aspects of ministry?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks. That was Jim Clemens asking the question. Well, I don't know if I can answer it. Just to say that last Sunday night, and this is not the pattern, but I preached John Calvin, or I hope I preached Jesus Christ seen in John Calvin. And I know sometimes as Reformed men, we take the scripture seriously and we take preaching seriously. And when I talk with Reformed men, we share with one another and we say, oh, we're working so hard, you know. And I'm preaching twice on Sunday and I'm doing the Sunday school class and I'm doing the prayer meeting. And, oh, man. And then you read Calvin and you think, what am I doing? I mean, this. But Calvin's rare. I mean, you couldn't do that. Have a family, and he was a strung bull all the time. He had one meal a day. He worked night and day. I mean, obviously at 54 he was dead because he just exhausted himself. But it is a good question: the balance between expository preaching and your pastoral duties, and it's not always an easy dividing line. It doesn't always come out smoothly for you, even though you might wish it would. For example, last week I'm in the study doing the biography on John Calvin, and a lady phones me and keeps me for about 45 minutes going over the same thing that she always talks about when she meets with me and needing encouragement once again. So there you are. You're interrupted. But I think that we shouldn't be so strict and so disciplined in the sense in which we demand our 7 to noon and that's it. And I think that there has to be places for those interruptions. Because I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that sometimes some men do spoil a sermon by spending too much time on it and leaving no room for the Spirit of God to assist it, as it were, in the sermon. So if you remember in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an urgent need there where the daughter is dying and he's traveling with the crowd, and the lady reaches out and touches his garment and he stops. And you think, well, wait a minute, you know, I'm busy here. Do you mind? He doesn't. He stops. He sees the providence of God in that. And he works with that lady. When the time he gets, of course, the girl is dead, but of course, as the sovereign Lord, he speaks the word of life. And I've heard of Reformed pastors who spend all their time in the books, all their time in at the desk. And what happens is they become removed from the congregation. And as you work with your congregation, as you visit the sick, as you visit in your home, as you practice hospitality, you hear them speaking to you and you realize, okay, here's something that needs to be addressed. You become more human in the pulpit, if you like. It can't all come out of a book. It has to come out with the interaction between you and the congregation. So guard the hours, they're precious to you, but it's not a 9 to 5 always, and I never visit that someone else. I never have people in my home. I think we have to be a pastor. I don't know if that helps, but.
Thanks, first of all, for your paper. It was excellent. Thank you. I'm just wondering in terms of real practicality. I know I find myself that sometimes my preparation runs late into Saturday night, and I'm trying to sort of work that out and have the right time for family, and assuming already that we have such a high regard for preparation for the Word. Has there been practical things over all those years? Have you said, you know, after I'm going to make sure my sermon's done, if I can, for the most part, before Saturday, or is there a time limit? What have you found that's actually helped you in terms of trying to set aside the right time, and not too much, but still enough?
Yeah. Well, just to encourage you, I think that Spurgeon shut down at 6 o'clock and began his morning sermon before 10,000 people. I don't know how he did it, but he had to be a greater brain than myself. He'd be looking for his text. What is the text? But, of course, you have to keep in mind that someone says, okay, spend 20 hours in your AM and 20 hours in your PM. Well, you can forget about your week because your week doesn't work that way. That's already a work week, and then you've got all these other things. In terms of Spurgeon, I think one would say, okay, he's not prepared, but as a matter of fact, he is prepared. And the reason he's prepared, having a photographic memory, which helps. I don't know how many of you have one of those things, but if you have it, hang on to it. don't let it go. But having a photographic memory, he's reading, you see, all the time. He's preparing all the time. There's a certain sense we're all week he prepared. Now, one of the reasons, because Spurgeon had such a tremendous congregation, was preaching often 5 times during the week somewhere here or there, that he was confined to that Saturday night when he could sit down and have 4 hours where he would work out his text. So in answer to your question, I'd say one of the things is it's not always sitting at the desk and writing out your sermon. It's through the week you've been reading, and through the week you've been preparing, through the week you've been meeting with your people. It's like J.C. Ryle said in The General, all the time as he travels through the countryside, he says, well, could I fight a battle here? Where would I place my troops, etc., etc.? Well, you say, well, here's an illustration here. I read this in the book. And I found that in the preparation of a sermon, something that you read that you weren't even thinking about suddenly pops into the head. And, oh, wait a minute, I got an illustration here that I didn't realize I had. And that's what I think in one part of the paper there, I reminded you of that kind of, well, I think it was Barclay's quote, where you say, he says, keep your mind fresh, keep your mind keen. Keep reading. Read all sorts of books in all sorts of ways, because it's that which the Holy Spirit uses then to bring to mind something that you perhaps weren't thinking of when you did your sermon. But I mean, if you can do a sermon on Saturday night and finish it, great. Oh yeah, I've done lots of those. That's why the grill is flattened in the lube shop. I have tried more at later in life to be more prepared. But the problem is, if you finish your sermon on Monday, you forgot it by Sunday. What are you going to do? You have to do it again.
You obviously don't have a photographic.
No. That's all right. My people have forgot it five minutes after I've delivered it. So.
My name's Nick. Page 13, just above the conclusion, you write, there may be other ways, but this is the chief way. Preach the word, Paul writes, in season and out of season. For when the church abandons the pulpit and seeks other ways to evangelize the world, the church always loses its focus and eventually its way. So my question is the pulpit the way to evangelize the world, or is the pulpit the way to equip the people of God to evangelize the world? And are you advocating a kind of attractional model as opposed to kind of a sending out model?
Yeah. Very good. Well, if you look at the history of the church, if we put it that way, when God does a great work, I think it has been primarily by the preached word. Paul does say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. If you look at the history of revival, you see that it begins normally with the people praying on their knees. And then the preacher going into the pulpit with the power he had not experienced before. I may be wrong in that, but when you think of the Apostle Paul, he went everywhere preaching the word. That's how the churches were established. You think of a George Whitfield, a John Wesley. You think of a Spurgeon in London, thousands were saved. How? Under the preached word. Now, his people were part of that. His people prayed. His people went out and dragged people in, as it were. You got to hear our man, if you like. I would say evangelism has come mainly through the preached word. But some of you are here maybe perhaps because someone spoke to you in the university and shared with you the gospel, shared their faith. And God works through that means too. I don't know. What do you think, Randy? I know you had some thoughts on this at one point. Yeah.
I don't know what Randy thinks, but I don't know. Mike, were you done?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Like a goose.
Did you have a follow-up question?
I just don't know how realistic it is that we're going to get everyone to a church on Sunday to hear the gospel. I don't know.
Yeah. So.
Because I'm involved with Campus for Christ, and we the idea is equipping and training others to hear the gospel. Every Christian is a missionary in the sense that they're going and sharing the gospel, and we're equipping them to do that, as opposed to I have to do all the evangelism.
But in your example, you're teaching people to preach the word, right?
Yeah. And they're still proclaiming
the gospel, preaching the word.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a sense, I would think it's a both and.
Yeah.
That you're training your people, and by your own modeling, and then by your own evangelism, you're bringing people into the church who are hearing the gospel, and you're expecting your people to be preaching the gospel.
And living the gospel in the world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nice of me to stand here and just.
Yeah, it's not an either or. Saying. Yeah. I think that's very good. I think that's true. Yeah, it's just that you remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he goes to a little Welsh village and he's preaching. And what they did at the little Welsh village is before he came, if I recall the facts right, the church had plays that went on and various things to track people in and so on and so forth. And it really didn't work or whatever work, it's got to work. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comes along and he, in a sense, he gets rid of all of that and he stands up and preaches the word. Well, then what happens is someone's sitting in their living room and they see a couple going by Sunday morning, where are they going? Oh, they're going down to the church down there to hear the preacher. Oh, wow. And so we go down to hear them too. Pretty soon, it really had a revival there in that little community. So there's a certain sense where expository preaching done well, I think, does draw people. It encourages your people. And it also, they drag someone along and say, come on, you've got to hear our pastor. And I think that then God uses the power of that preaching. But I'm not denying the responsibility of our people to go out and live the Christian gospel and to share the gospel with others. Yeah.
My question is very profound.
Good.
I'd like to now publicly
display... All you other folks, that was not a profound question.
Yes, thank you. Profound questions. I will publicly display my ignorance. I have no idea what dinging the blad means.
Oh, no, like dinging the blad.
Explanation.
Yeah, I had no idea either. It sounded good. Actually, dinging the blad is, I think it's Scottish, eh? And you're making a point and you're really getting into things and you go, take that. Yeah, you ding the blad.
Okay.
That's a pulpit. No, isn't that something? Isn't that, yeah. They come to enlightenment. Isn't it marvelous when you come to enlightenment? You know, do you ever pound the pulpit? Yeah, I'm sure you pound.
I have pounded the pulpit.
You have pounded the pulpit, eh? Not with your head, I hope, but... that's not dinging the blad. This is dinging the blad. Profound discussion here.
Let me interject here.
Yeah.
If in some weird turn of events science were able to send you back in time 40 years to meet younger Brian Robinson just starting out in your pulpit ministry, what would be, if you could say one lesson that you've learned as a preacher preaching 40 years and you look back at your own experience where you were 40 years ago, what's the one thing you would want to communicate to yourself at that point?
Yeah, thanks for that. Thanks for that question, because wouldn't it be nice to have a time machine like A.G. Wells or E.G. Wells or whoever? H.G. H.G. Wells. along with photographic memory. Well, the one thing, I'd be in Tarshish if I go back 40 years from now. That's where you'd find me. I would say, if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have gone to Mac. If I had to do it over again, I would learn how to say no. I've never learned that. I've moved more people, scrubbed more floors, did more things that were unrelated to the task at hand. And I regret that. I spent some years as president of London Right to Life, which is important, but it's not as important as what I was called to. So I got betrayed sometimes. You know, as a pastor, you have to watch. People will pull you a certain direction. And you have to remain set. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to serve Him. Others can do this, but I'm called to do that. At 40 years ago, I think that's where I would begin. But at foundational, 40 years ago, I wish I'd learned to pray. I honestly believe that ultimately the power of the pulpit is found in the man who humbles himself at the feet of Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, please help me. Help me to preach your name. And the fact is, it's easier to prepare a message than to get down to business with the Lord. So if you're starting out, young men are starting out, I would say spend more time in prayer than you do in preparation. Because as you spend time in prayer, it's amazing how the preparation goes so much easier Because you see, you're now working with the Spirit of God. And He's preparing you because He's preparing the hearts of your people when they come on Sunday morning. This is the sermon. This is the text they need to hear, my people, this morning. Because it's the good shepherd that's feeding them. You're just the under shepherd. Yeah, if I could go back 40 years, prayer. I don't think I've ever learned to pray. Maybe we all feel that too, but I try to spend more time in praying Saturday night for my Sundays. Others can, if they go back 40 years, what good looking fellows you would be. Well, if you go back 40 years, some of you wouldn't be here. You'd go, where'd he go?
You mentioned in your paper about the relationship between preaching and counseling, and the pulpit as maybe a tool for counseling in the church generally. Mm. It seems like it could be a bit of a precarious position that then the preacher puts himself in if he knows that, you know, so-and-so is doing this and this person is doing that, and then and you know that from counseling, and then it comes out in your sermon. To what degree do you address issues that you know of without that person feeling like you're either pounding on them or feeling like maybe you're saying things you shouldn't, but at the same time still doing that counseling from the pulpit?
Yeah.
It seems like a balancing act that would be a bit tough.
Yeah, very good question, because you don't want someone sitting there thinking, hey, he's hammering me. It is an amazing thing, though, that you can preach a sermon, you can go home and you suddenly think, oh, yeah, so-and-so could have taken that personally. You see, but then I don't feel so bad because it was not intentional. I think only on one occasion, I hope it's only one occasion, I got in the pulpit and I hammered somebody. Not in the sense that, well, maybe I did hammer him. You know, lazy fellow, get moving. The text was in Proverbs, right? But if you're going through a passage of Scripture, if you're preaching the text, your people will realize, if you come to a certain point, hey, that's in the text. He's preaching the Word of God. And so it's not personal, as in he's zeroing in on me. Now, I'm sure that all of us have preached and people have gone on and said, he's talking about me. But that's good. That's the Spirit of God using the Word to talk to him. That's not your fault. But I've always tried to avoid, even when there was strife and hurt in the church and whatever things sometimes arise, never to get in the pulpit and use it as a bully blad, if you like. It never, because that's not the business. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you get in the pulpit and you preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. That's all. And there are times when you've been hurting. There are times when things seem to be going wrong. You get in the pulpit. There's the text. You preach the text. So there's amazing things. Sometimes you do go home and you say, wow, yeah, I just realized. Oh, I didn't realize. That's fine. If that's one of the things about expository preaching, as you go through it, you come to the place of adultery, you come to the place of marriage, you come to the place of raising children. And as you come to these places, you preach those texts and people can't complain. You just simply say, well, you may have taken that personally, but here it is in the text. Does it apply to you? And there is a certain sense, whereas you saw in the paper, we have to be sort of in the face. One of the hardest things, isn't it, is when you see parents not doing what they're supposed to be doing with their children. And parents are really protective and, you know, I'm the greatest parent and you're saying I'm a bad mom and dad. Hey, yeah, you really are a bad mom and dad. You're not doing a good job with these kids. And but that has to be done privately, of course. Yeah. Yeah, I think expository preaching avoids the problem largely. And I think the determination as you're preparing that you don't have some axe to grind with somebody. And that's not why you're using the pulpit. And I'm thankful to God I've stayed out of that. Although I know, maybe you fellas don't agree. I know that sometimes, at Terry Conference, people think I was picking on people. I know that. Oh, maybe I haven't been as good at it as I thought. But it is counseling. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I know in his Preachers and Preaching, he says the same thing. He says, if you preach expository preaching, you will counsel your people so that you don't have to spend hours in the study. Obviously, sometimes there needs to be personal counseling. But as the people hear the Word of God, they say, oh, my questions are being answered. Oh, I see. I see what I have to do in this situation. And you don't have to spend those hours as a counselor and a psychologist and whatever else. The Word counsels people. I'm done? Done like toast, eh? Okay. All right.